Started with prayer. Kind Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you that as we join as your people, that we can trust you, that your word speaks to us, that you instruct us how to live, that you guide our hearts, that you draw us towards your redemption. As we enter here, we ask that you would speak, that you would assemble through any jangled thoughts of my own what you want to say to your people here this evening. Lord, I pray especially for Emerson's dad in the hospital. We ask that you would bless him, that you would grace him as he is in suffering, that your spirit would be in their midst, and that you would draw them, even in this situation, towards yourself. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I have a confession to make. I am both over-prepared and under-prepared for tonight, which doesn't generally bode terribly well. But, you know, sometimes the Lord can work anyway. And I was going to actually grab one of these extra sheets, too. So I'm going to grab And for those who just walked in, you can have it as well. Just because my notes are a little bit different, and I want to make sure that I get to the things on here, because from what I've heard in both recording and from Sean's own mouth, y'all can be very much sticklers for making sure every blank is filled in. So I don't want to leave any empty blanks and leave you disappointed. So as we get started, I have a question, and despite my message this past Sunday, I really don't want to get political at all. But without doing that, when you look at the way that the culture is moving, as a Christian, how does that make you feel?
Humanly, the humanness in me, scared.
Scared, okay.
But the faith. Hey, I wake up each morning saying, Lord, make it today. Please, please, please. You know, I'm eagerly waiting.
Okay, all right. Suppose scared and, what did I say, excited? Okay.
Yeah.
All right, that's good.
Trying to be negative and stuff, but the reality of it, you know, we got a lot of death coming, people killing people. Mm-hmm. We got a lot of sicknesses that are coming up that they don't even have a cure for. Mm-hmm. They got certain illnesses, diseases that come up that penicillin can't even cure.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot of, I guess, scary stuff that's out there. And, yeah, good. Anyone else? Yeah.
Anticipating as I see prophecy after prophecy Matthew 25 being fulfilled.
All right. I'm going to put this next to excited, but anticipating. That's great. Okay.
Concerned about my grandchildren.
Concerned. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? And you know, these are all legitimate, and I'm pretty encouraged that these are actually a lot more positive than I was expecting. Most of the time when people talk about the culture and a Christian's place in it, what we end up hearing a lot is a lot of scared and concern, and not a lot of excited or anticipating or blessed or prayerful. You know, because we see, and we should see, and it's a reality that our culture is in many, many ways wanting to move away from a Christianized view. And it's what the scholars say, not that you really care, but, you know, it's they describe the culture as post-Christendom, which means that Christianity is no longer at the center of how we operate as society.
Oh.
Right? And we've seen this in some of the polls. You know, I mean, in terms of fervent and devout Christians in our culture, they've actually pretty much stayed the same, may have even increased over the past couple of decades. But what we've seen as people who identify as Christians has plummeted, particularly among the younger generation. Right? I think Time magazine ran the article, The Rise of the Nuns, a few years back, because this poll came out showing that millennials and Generation Z folk, their faith was almost non-existent in traditional religion. They describe themselves as non-religious. They're the rise of the nuns. And we see, as a Christian, it can often become increasingly hard in a legal sense, but also just in a everyday walking with Jesus sense to operate out of your faith. It's no longer respected. When you identify as a Christian, it's no longer associated with goodwill very often. And for a lot of us, and particularly parents and grandparents, scared and concerned is definitely a very valid response, at least a gut response to what's happening. Because it's hard to be a Christian out there. It's really hard to hold on to a Christian faith. In some of our public schools, makes you an outcast, makes you a loser, makes you sometimes even considered a bigot or something of that nature. And if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have the testimony of Scripture, we might think that we were the first generation to have to deal with this. We might think that everything is lost. Perhaps we might even think that God's plan is being derailed, or maybe even doubt that God has a plan at all. And we want to be, but when we look at Scripture, we realize we are not the first generation to deal with this. We may be the first generation to deal with certain elements. We may be the first generation to deal with Christianity being rejected, but it's being rejected as old and passé rather than some new, weird, foreign thing like they did in ancient Rome. But we are not the first people of faith to deal with the culture being against us or antagonistic against us or us being pushed away from the center. Yes, Anita.
When you say we're not the first generation, think about the communist ruled countries.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
They are totally atheist, and they've had the culture is just plain godless, you know. And those people have been going, it's been going on for generations for them. For us, we're seeing maybe it's something brand new.
Mm-hmm.
For them, no.
Absolutely. Yeah, for us, it. In many ways, it is brand new, and that's what... Did you have something to do about
that? Yeah, even among younger church people, they don't hold to the true principles of Scripture anymore. They don't know them as well as we did. A lot of them have no second thoughts about cohabitation and many other things that we hold very strongly to.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Not only that, a lot of the younger people and some of us older people aren't aware of our history. They're not aware of where we come from and who we really belong to.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Hey, I don't want you to talk too much about that because that's where we're going. don't beat me there. All right. Okay. All right. Hey. Yeah. Absolutely. And when Peter was writing, and this we're going to be in First Peter chapter two, First Peter chapter one, and getting into chapter two. But he's writing to a people And he's assuring them, because do you remember from the Sean's introductory, what's happening to the people that Peter's writing to? Persecution. Yeah.
Strong persecution.
Yeah. And it's about to get worse. It's political, but it's also social. It's not just the hand the sword of the state that's against them, but their family and their society and many, many people, and the wave of the culture is pushing against them pretty strong, and he's wanting them to know, guess what? You're not the first generation to have to deal with this either. You're not the first generation either. And so this is what we're going to be getting into in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to review read through the passage that Sean had before, and then keep going for the first paragraph. So we're going to start with 13 through 21. And I'm going to give you an assignment. One second. I'm going to give you an assignment as we're reading. I want you to think, I'm kind of hinting at what's going on here, and it's already been hinted at because it's the title of the message that's on your sheets, but I want you to listen for Exodus language that Peter's writing about, all right, as we read through this passage. All right, verse 13.
Pastor?
Yes.
I thought this pastor not mine. Roman world, what's atheism? They're gods. But which is a faith in a wooden structure. But I mean, it was very much like the communist world of people. Some people are going to say in the way they're persecution.
Yeah.
Very familiar.
Mm-hmm. They're absolutely. All right, let's get into the text. Verse 13. So therefore, preparing your minds for action. And what do you remember what Sean said? Or if you have the KJV, what it talks, how it phrases that when he's talking about preparing your minds for actions. Do you remember what he was saying that was a very, very woodenly literal translation there? You got it. Gird up your loins. Yes. Gird up your loins. And do you remember what that was a reference to?
But he was referring it to your mind.
Well, he is referring it to your mind, but it's referring back. Yeah.
I was thinking that it could be referring back to the putting on the armor of God.
No racism.
Well,
they were ready.
If you want to go in a military sense and stuff, in order for them to be able to take action and move better, they had to, had to gird up their loins and stuff. That means they had to take their guards,
yep,
and wrap them up and stuff, so it wouldn't make them trip up.
Yeah, and it's being ready. And I think last week, Sean, you mentioned it real briefly, so I forgive you for not remembering what Sean said, but it's that idea of being ready. It's referencing a particular event.
Right? The Passover.
Passover, yes.
Oh.
Eat the Passover with being ready to leave immediately.
Absolutely, you're ready to go. You're ready to run, and that's why it's a very weird expression. It's translated in many of our Bibles, preparing your minds for action. But it's, get your mind, get the loins of your mind girded up. It's very, very weird. And the reason it's so weird is because it's kind of pushing us back to that Passover idea. That's the first one. That one's a gimme. Now, all right, so preparing your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he called you, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time in exile. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right. Okay. So we had the girding up of the loins of your mind. I don't know how to phrase. I'm just going to put girding my loins. I think that should be a new cultural catchphrase.
Well, girding of the loins of your mind.
I'm trying to reduce the length. Yeah, and it's pointing to that Passover mindset. Now, as we're looking at this and kind of in the, as Peter is projecting this portion as a new Exodus, if you will, it's filled with Exodus language. Did you pick out anything else? What else did you pick out as we are reading through there?
You shall be holy as I am holy.
Absolutely. And that's from what?
Leviticus.
In a few places, but I think 19:2 is one of the most often referenced ones. Yeah, you should be holy. So, after the Passover, God brings his people out of Egypt, and not just to be free from the Egyptians, but what? To be holy, to be his people, right? It's the purpose, it's the goal of his redemption. That's great. Yes, that's part of the Exodus story. Anything else? What do we get? Yes, Bob.
Temporary residence, a time spent in the wilderness.
Yeah, that's it. What is? Are you talking about in at the end of verse 17?
Yes.
Yeah, and what does your translation say? Mine says exile. Foreigners, okay, yeah.
This is temporary, your reverence during this time of temporary residence.
Foreigners, sojourners, in exile, I think all those are ideas, and all this relates to the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. Experience.
The wilderness experience, right? Yeah.
Lamb without blemish.
Lamb without blemish, absolutely. Which what references what?
Passover lamb that had to be slain.
Yes, all right. Lamb without blemish, Passover lamb, and we're kind of working a little bit out of order here, but yeah, it's being a lamb. It's not a sin offering. It's a Passover meal, right? When it's talking about Jesus as the lamb. Okay, all right. So. A lamb without blemish. Anything else? What else stuck out to you? Y'all are doing great.
The importance of the blood.
The blood?
The blood that had to be applied.
Absolutely.
But it also has to be applied to
us. Okay. Absolutely. Anything else that y'all picked out?
Absolutely.
Big one. Yeah. Either redeemed or ransomed. And yeah, for this entire thing, what Peter is doing is he's bringing out all this Exodus language, all this idea of us being redeemed and ransomed. And he keeps bringing all these things. So remind his listeners, remind the readers and listeners about their story. Their story that's bigger than their present moment living under the rule of Caesar. The rule where the culture perhaps didn't particularly like them. Where the state would enforce discrimination against them. And he's reminding them that they're not the first people of God to be in such a situation. Gird up your mind loins. Right? Be holy as I am holy. Remember when God said that at the mountain after he brought his people out of Egypt? Right? Remember, as you're living in exile, in your wilderness wanderings, as you're not at home, as the culture hasn't embraced you, well, continue to be godly. Remember, you were redeemed by a perfect lamb. And all these things are reminding the people that they're a people of a larger story. Okay, all right. So, what Peter is doing here, as he's reminding them about, you know, them as part of this larger story, he's also connecting it to the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah also, he brings out this idea of an exodus. Right? And if you know a little bit about Isaiah, you know, you have chapters 1 through 39, and it's largely God is going to judge his people. We're going to go into exile. And then there's a shift. There's a shift, and it's, you know, God is bringing his people out of exile. He's bringing them home. And it's, you know, from 40 to 66, you know, God, as God brings his people home, and we're going to end up reading more of this later because it actually quotes Isaiah 40, and he's going to bring them, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth that the people of God aren't going to be redeemed like he did in Egypt, but there's going to be this bigger, this more massive, this more incredible redemption for his people. And it's not just going to be freedom from Pharaoh. It's not just going to be freedom from Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just going to be freedom from Babylon or Persia or Rome or any of these. But God is going to free them from sin and death. That he's going to make them be as alive as a people, as at home as a people, as they've ever been before. And that we can trust him. That even as the tides of the culture move against us, that we can rest in God's word. And we're going to get to that in a minute. So we'll start at verse 17b, because Sean left me to start a passage in the middle of a sentence.
Oh, well.
Yeah. So as Sean listens to this, know that that's not fun. Okay, so Peter writes, conduct yourselves with fear through your time in your exile, knowing that you were redeemed or ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So in the first portion, we talk about how this is structured about being redeemed from something. And what does it say that we're redeemed from?
Empty way of life.
Empty way of life? You have the NLT? Yes. Yeah, or, yeah, it's...
HCSB says the same thing.
Empty way? Okay. All right. What else do we have? You're redeemed from...
Corruptible things.
Corruptible things? Okay.
The things of the world.
The things of the world? Yeah, and the word there, futile, or if you will, it's a very hard word to, and it comes with a lot of baggage too. But it's actually, I'm not even gonna try to go with the Greek. But it's a very weird word it's hard to really pin down what exactly it means. Sometimes it's futile. Sometimes it's vain things. I think vain is a pretty good use there. And it's so. What do you think he's talking about? If God is redeeming you from the vain things of this world, what do you think that includes?
Yeah. That includes thinking less about ourselves and focusing more on him.
Okay, absolutely. All right, so... Yeah. I'm going to... So, yeah, vain, it can be... So it's not selfish things. Okay, all right. What do you think? Yeah, what else do you think a vain thing may be? What do you think Peter's getting at here?
Wealth.
Oh, yeah, it can be. Right. It can be. think these are these may be kind of particulars of the this general idea that he's getting at. Now, when we hear vain or perhaps vanity, is there any maybe book of the Bible that kind of comes out at you? Ecclesiastes, yeah, that's a good one. And I'm not sure if he's necessarily referencing it here, but what does he say in Ecclesiastes? He says, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, right? It's this view of the world pretty much without any hope of a resurrection, without any hope it's basically a viewing the world without any understanding of real God-given purpose. Yeah.
I think it's a view of the world that's going on right now. Me.
It can be, and in some ways.
In other words, I'm focusing on myself only, and if I can't, me can't be satisfied, you know? It's a lot of your selfish thinking.
Yep.
You're only thinking of yourself.
Well, it can certainly be selfish thinking. But here's the thing about when you read Ecclesiastes, it's not exactly satisfying, is it?
No.
And that's his whole thing. It's just like, I try this, I try that, I get this, I get that, I become this, I become that, and guess what? Well, guess death is going to kill me, and it all is meaningless. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Right? And Peter's saying, like, hey, we are being redeemed from all these vain things and everything that goes underneath those vain things that don't add up to any sort of purpose or meaning or value. We're being redeemed from them. And here's one of your fill in the blanks, because we are redeemed not just from the guilt of sin, but from the entire waves of sin. We're redeemed from the power of sin. Right? And for so many years, when I grew up, pretty much the only thing that was ever taught is that we were redeemed from the guilt of sin. Right? That we were redeemed in order that, you know, God would wipe away our slate clean and we can get into heaven. And I'm not saying that's not true. That is true. But that's not what Peter's getting at. We're not just redeemed just from the guilt of sin. We're redeemed from all our vain conduct. We're moved from a place where we're engaging in the way that the world operates without reference to God, in all of our selfishness and vanity, putting our hope in wealth and things of that nature, into the way that God has called us to live. Yeah?
That all adds up to being a new creature.
Absolutely.
Old things are made new, and that we're made into new creatures by the renewing of our mind.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You're 100% correct. Yeah, it's that with God wanting to redeem us, it's more than just about getting rid of our guilt. There's so much more. That it's not just wiping away our slate and our objective guilt clean, but it's bringing us into this new reality. Because remember, it's just as, you know, we have this entire narrative that he's referencing, right? You have God getting his people out of Egypt, and then he spends the next, well, really the whole Old Testament, trying to get Egypt out of them. Right? That there are people who are still, you know, stuck in all the vain thinkings of the world, of wanting to engage with the idols, which is sometimes the word vanity or vain is used as a placeholder for idols. It's very often through the Old Testament that we want to live without reference to God, that we want to pursue what we want to do. And that's why when Isaiah is prophesying this new exodus, he's saying it's not going to be like that other exodus. You're not going to be stuck in your sins. That God is going to do way more. It's going to be a redemption from not just the Pharaohs and the Nebuchadnezzars. It's going to be a redemption from the real powers that bind us of sin and death. Yeah, Anita.
I'm not thinking, you know, the second coming, or when we're growing up in heaven, we're fully redeemed from anything worldly. We're now fully God's, you know, fully perfect as he wants us to be.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a full, you're caught up and everything else is going that hindered you.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good point. Now, if what we're redeemed to is that kind of view where all of our selfishness, all of our ungodliness, all of our vain thoughts are completely gone away with. Now, let me ask you this. Is anybody in heaven somebody who doesn't want to be there? No.
Uh-uh. If they were asked, do they want to go back, the answer would always be no.
Well, I'm saying, I'm not even saying do we want to go back. What I'm saying is, does heaven admit people whose lives do not want God to purify them from all their vain thoughts and selfishness? No. Yeah. And this isn't on the notes. This is extra, so I'll leave a tip jar out later for this portion. But so often when we think of hell, and particularly for younger people, because hell is kind of one of those big things that can turn people off. But we often think of it as almost like, we almost view God admitting or not admitting people to heaven almost like a Jim Crow business owner saying, "Oh, I don't like you, so you can't come into my heaven." He's discriminating like that, but that's not the vision of heaven that we see in the New Testament. He's not sending people to hell because, oh, I dislike those people. It's basically, heaven is for people who want to be there. Heaven is for people who want their vain, their selfishness, they want to be redeemed. And so often, when I've heard pitches of the gospel, It's and we can wipe your slate clean and you can be happy, but do you want to turn from sin and wickedness? And so often the answer is, well, not really. Yeah, it's there's so many people that can like the idea of God wiping away their slate, but not necessarily want to be redeemed. And so this is why that first portion, what are we redeemed from, is so important. Because if we don't want to leave our vain thoughts and our vain deeds, if we don't want to leave away all the selfishness and the tyranny of sin, well, guess what? Redemption is not for you. Heaven is not for you. Heaven is not for people who don't want to be there. I think that's pretty fair of God, to say the least. All right, so let's move on. So the first thing, we're redeemed from vain deeds. For 18b, from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. And we're redeemed not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like the Lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers, who raised believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, you have faithfully attended Sean's class, many of you, some of you, and so you're not unaccustomed to hearing a little Latin. I know this because I listened to last week, and he busted out some Latin. Anyone remember? Bonus points for whoever remembers last week's Latin phrase. Anybody? I can remember the Greek. I don't remember Latin, so I don't blame you for that.
Intertwined one in another.
It was the perichoresis. But that was the Greek. The Latin one was way too many syllables, and there's a lot of S's. But here's another Latin phrase. When he's talking about not with perishable, but with this, I think what he's making is a a fortiori argument, which means... It's like a lesser to the greater argument, right? It's to the greater, right? He's saying, remember, this redemption, it's not by perishable things. It's by the precious blood of Jesus. It's so much greater than the redemption that we see in the culture, because redemption was a fairly common thing. I've heard or read that about a third of the Roman world were slaves at that time, which is an insane amount of people. Redemption often always implies some level of bondage and slavery, and what the person is redeeming is they're paying the person who's owning them to free them. They're oftentimes paying a price, and he's saying, remember, It's not with something small like silver and gold. And for us, when we think about silver and gold, that often doesn't seem small. Like if we can imagine if we were enslaved by somebody and somebody came up and paid a bunch of silver and gold, how grateful would we be? How ecstatic would we be? How much would we think that we would owe this person for the rest of our lives for redeeming us with silver and gold? And he's saying, it's not something small like that. Not something that you could get more of. And so he's to be not perishable. This is redemption par excellence. It's redemption more than just, again, more than just redeeming from human figures like, you know, Caesar and Pharaoh and all these, and redeeming for everything. And it requires more than silver and gold. And so what we see is God is both the redeemer and the ransom. Mm-hmm. It's not, and with this background of the Exodus and the Passover story, is the redemption based on the person's merit?
No.
What is the redemption based on?
God's grace.
God's grace, absolutely. His grace and his mercy. Yeah, but how did somebody not lose their firstborn? What did they do?
They put they marked their doorway with the blood of the lamb.
And why did they do that? They were obeying. Yeah, they were, we would say, participating in the promise of God. It's not from their merit, like, hey, I've earned this, that, you know, we've somehow become a better people. It's saying, you know, this is what God has promised, and we're going to participate in that promise. And God's wrath is going to pass by us because why? Because we earned it? No. Because all the Israelites are better than all the Egyptians?
No.
No.
They only obeyed.
They obeyed. They participated. They believed. They trusted. They put their hopes on what God said and who they were as God's people. And guess what? They saw God's deliverance. All right. So, we were redeemed from, or we are redeemed from, our vain deeds. And we're redeemed by our Passover lamb. And then we go into this next section for, you know, redemption has been made in verses 18 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 23, it's redemption lived. It's what are we redeemed to? And so we pick up, at verse 22. So having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, what is produced in the redeemed life? I think you talked about this a little bit last week. What's produced?
Salvation.
Salvation, yeah. And tied up with salvation is what kind of ethical, or I guess it would be ethical, response?
Love.
Talks about that a lot, right? This love, it's, if you've been redeemed, this is what you're redeemed to. You grow in salvation, but what that means is you can't divorce that from love. Right? And that's why he begins. You know, you purified your souls in obedience for sincere brotherly. So love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, he makes a big deal about being sincere and having pure a pure heart and loving. And it's not something that you can necessarily conjure up now, is it? It's not something you can make happen. Like if you don't love somebody, you can't make that happen, can you? I don't think so. I mean, you can be nice to them. You can do your best to pretend to, and maybe sometimes we should.
Through the Holy Spirit, yeah.
But through the Holy Spirit, yeah. And that, but who does that, right? It's the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter is saying, right? He's saying it's God's salvation growing in you. That he's the one who's producing it. Now, he calls us to do something, though. And what does he call us to do? If we want to grow in salvation, he gives that image at the end in 2 and 3. Of basically, it's like you need to yearn for the, mine says the pure spiritual milk. Now, some of you may have something a little bit different than that. What do you all have? The sincere milk, and then does it have a phrase after milk?
Of the word.
Of the word, yeah. And so there's a funny little word that's in there, and people aren't necessarily sure what to do with it. And it's the word logikas, from where we get logic. And so we're not sure if to use it like my Bible, that makes it into like an adjective and says, oh, it's spiritual. Or, as many other Bibles, that use it to make it as into more of like a noun, even though it is an adjective, but they have of the word, which kind of makes sense in the flow of the thing. Because he's saying, in this entire portion, he's really contrasting the true word and false word, right? Because he gives this quote from Isaiah 40, and, you know, talks about how the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he goes into 2:1, and he talks about, well, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And when I was reading over that list, that vice list, it seemed to me to be a fairly weird vice list. Does this seem weird to anybody else? No, just me? Okay. Well, I mean, so many of the vice lists that we read throughout the New Testament have so much more stuff. And so much worse stuff. Like murder and fornication and, you know, all sorts of debauchery and drunkenness and all this other stuff. And, you know, his seems pretty tame. I mean, yeah, malice is bad, you know, but like... compared to like murder and, you know, fornication and all this other debauchery that people are getting into, I mean, deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Yeah, I mean, we all agree that those are not good things, but can't you get some of the more like heavy hitting sins? And so it kind of stuck out to me, like, why are these ones here? Why are these ones? And I think it has something to do with just the and this is not a very fully formed thought, and so forgive me for even sharing it, but I think it has to do with just that contrast with the word of the Lord that remains forever. You know, this is false things. These are vain things. These are things that destroy the community that God is about, but they're about deceiving, which is going to be unveiled I guess envy is a little bit different, but so many of them have to do with that kind of reality. Yeah.
You know, I sort of see where you're going, because we always think of the big things, the big sins,
mm-hmm.
alleged big sins.
Mm-hmm.
We don't think of the small ones.
Yeah, I mean.
And they're just as. There's no gradation of sin. Sin is sin.
Oh.
And I think that's what he's mentioning these. What we as humans consider small sins, and they have the same meaning to God as what we consider the big sins.
Perhaps.
Let's not forget the small things, is essentially, I think, what he's saying.
You might be, you may be right. There's
nothing small about being contrary to the truth. This is you purified your soul by obedience to truth. Mm-hmm. Envy, hypocrisy, deceit are the exact opposite of truth.
Yeah.
There's nothing small about that. I mean, we tend to think these are small things and debauchery, these are really bad.
Mm-hmm.
But for Peter, it's the opposite. This is the worst it can be.
Yeah.
Everything else flows from that.
Well, I personally like to think of hypocrisy and envy as a little bit smaller, because it makes me feel better about myself.
Exactly.
Yeah? So, is that okay?
We like to divide it up by the things they do and the things I do.
Oh, somebody's listening on Sunday.
I do.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely, yeah. I mean, no, you're absolutely right. I mean, there is nothing small, and all these things have destroyed more than their share of communities, have destroyed people's lives, and there is nothing small, and they don't seem like the heavy hitters like that Paul often will roll out, but you're absolutely right. It is evil. And it can infest the church. And he says, put it off. This is not what you are being saved to. Remember, redemption and heaven is for people who want to be there. Who want to be saved from, yes, even the small things. And again, it's not small, but, things I may do. Things that pervade the church even as it is. And perhaps maybe some of those big heavy hitters have already been weeded out. But these things are still there to threaten, and it's not good. So, and now Peter, he's rounding out this portion, and he's rounding out this Exodus motif with this quote from Isaiah. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, or you can just listen, that'd be okay too. But as I was saying, Isaiah, chapter 40 kind of begins this new segment where the people are in exile. They are, the Babylonian equivalent to being in the wilderness. They're not at home. They're under threat. They could, they're not where they should be as the people of God. They've been under God's judgment. And this is what Isaiah is calling them to. He's calling them to this new exodus. And we hear this even in the verse, starting at verse 1. So he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Who'd you hear that from? John the Baptist, absolutely, right? "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And you see there, that wilderness, that language that Isaiah is using, right? To be in the wilderness, to be in the desert. He says, make it straight. Every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see together, for the mouth of the Lord was spoken. And then we get to the portion that's been edited a little bit, but what is in within our passage. And I think Peter is referencing this whole, the whole portion, and that's why I'm reading it to you. So a voice says, cry. And I said, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up a voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them, lead those that are with young. We get this beautiful picture of an image and hope for the people of God. And in there, it's the idea that we can rest in our wilderness, in our exile, in this culture that may be against us, that we can rest sure, be rest assured, that the word of the Lord will stand forever. That we are a people that have get to participate in this promise that God has for us. And we're not the first people to go against the strong cultural winds. That the word of the Lord stands forever. That as Isaiah wrote this, perhaps, you know, some 700 BC, when it seemed like the cultural powers were going to last forever, and that this little podunk nation in Palestine, to everyone who could observe, that they were going to be the ones that were destroyed. And when Babylon came in 586 and took out the people of God, destroyed their temple, knocked down their walls, and it seemed like Babylon has had the last word. But guess what? Where is Babylon today?
The Persians got it.
Is it?
Persians defeated them.
The Persians defeated them? And then it seemed like the Persians were going to last forever. And then the Greeks defeated them. Mm-hmm. And then it seemed like the Greeks were going to last forever. And here comes Rome. And it seemed like Rome was going to last forever. And it fizzled out.
Rome fell from within, though, too.
Yeah.
It fizzled out. And who cares about Rome is no power. It seemed like in the 1980s or 1970s that the USSR was going to last forever. I had a seminary professor, Dr. Maholand, and he was around that time. He was going to a seminary to teach people in Estonia. And he was going through the book of Revelation and talking about how the nations were going to fall. And all the people are just like, it's not going to fall. The USSR is not going to fall. It's too strong. It's too mighty. It's too powerful. Well, it fell. And it seems like America is going to last forever.
I don't think so.
It's like Rome. It's falling from within.
Rotting from within.
How can America survive and they don't already win against God's word, because it's our Constitution is supposed to be based on the God we trust. We can't even trust the dollar no more.
Yeah, it's... And as the people of God, when we're in exile, the lie of being in exile is that everything that's around you is going to last forever. But we're not the first people of God to be in this situation, are we? The word of the Lord will last forever. And that little podunk nature nation in Palestine, you know, Judah, half the size of New Jersey, gets taken over by the world's powers. And, well, where are they? Well, we still read scriptures. We still read their story. We still read about their God, because he's our God. And that nothing could crush him. Yeah.
The nations, communism made so much of the what is still surviving?
The church will not be destroyed.
It's strong in a lot of those nations.
Absolutely.
And then in 1948, it started happening. In 1967, I was in the basement of the restaurant I was working in, helping the workers. We had a radio on when we heard the news of the beginning of the Seven-Day War, where this little ragtag nation of just a few million people held off and annihilated, essentially, all of its Arab enemies that had armies far beyond what they had resources far beyond they had, and the only thing you can say is that was fulfillment of scripture. That's God working out his plan. And I've been reading through the Old Testament, and when you read through some of the happenings in Kings and Chronicles, where you look at Gideon, where 300 men, all they did was light torches
and blew trumpets
and broke glass, and the army that was 100 times bigger was defeated. There are others where no one did anything. God miraculously destroyed that army. And all the Israelites did, or the Jews did, was go in and take the spoil. And it was the Lord. The Lord said to the king or the commander, watch. I'll do it.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
hey,
we're running out of time, so I just want to do one last word, and we'll get back to we'll have some time for questions and things of that nature. So, if you flip over, I just want to leave you with again. I know I missed a lot of blanks. I'm not like Sean. Sorry about that. But we do want to do the that top portion. Temptations of the people in the wilderness is to want to go back to Egypt. It's want to return to slavery. It's wanting to go back to be under the protective thumb of the culture that's in power. And why? Because we believe, or at least we're tempted to believe, that God won't provide, that God won't protect, and that God won't fulfill his promises. As we were hearing, and we were listening, and we're reminding ourselves of all the ways that God has been faithful to his promises over thousands of years. We know that even when the cultural tides are against us, that we can rest in his word, that we can latch on to his word to be renewed, to grow in his love, to be redeemed from evil. Be redeemed by the blood of his son, and to be redeemed to a true and earnest love in our lives. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you that you are better than we deserve, that your redemption is offered to us miraculously, freely, and that you've given us the opportunity to participate in your promise over our lives. And Father, I ask for these people, parents and grandparents, that are raising children in this culture, that you would remind them once again of how faithful that you are, and that your people will not be washed away by the cultural tsunami, but you will uphold them with a mighty right hand, and that we can trust in you and your promises. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.